Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Judges, chapter 14. As we continue on in the story, in the book of Judges, the story of Samson, let me remind you that this is God's Word. These are not just simply fairy tales or fun stories to tell our children. This is God's Word for all of God's people. These are His stories for you. And so if you would, with ears of faith, stand please and hear the Word of God. Judges chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my mother or my father, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused. And he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, mighty God, author of life and this precious word that we now hold before us and hear. Hear our prayers now in Jesus' name. Your word makes the simple wise, and we are a haughty people who are really quite simpletons. Humble us before your word. May it cause us to dig deep, to seek the rich treasures of your ways. But God, most importantly, may our study of your word, may the preaching of this book be used by you most effectively to quicken the dead and revive the downtrodden and encourage your disciples indeed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've got lions and carcasses and honey and bees and garments and underwear. And Samson is one of the strangest stories in the book of Judges. When you start looking at all of these details, you oftentimes just kind of go through it all and try to pass on to the what you think are the more important parts. As we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Judges, God doesn't have unimportant parts of His Scripture. As we've seen through the cycle of the Judges, He's oftentimes showing us quite a bit about ourselves, about how He's going to deliver His people. But these are some of the strangest pictures we've seen so far in the book of Judges for us to consider. Samson is not only strange in his stories, but he also comes across to us in surprising ways. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon him several times, and all of a sudden his might and his strength will be revealed to all those around him, and he will do these surprising these actions. Remember, with all the other judges, the Lord came upon them and helped them in terms of gathering together armies or giving them particular plans of strategy about how they were going to put down the enemy. All of the other judges, it seems, gathered together forces, men, band of men who would serve and fight with them, or a whole army that would be brought together that would fight. But this time, with a couple of exceptions of the stories we've looked at, but this time we see that Samson doesn't seem to be gathering together any group of people. In some ways, he doesn't seem to be acting as a judge, at least not the judges that we've seen before. It seems oftentimes as though Samson's just doing his own thing. In fact, we'll see in the beginning of the chapter here, that's exactly what his parents think, that he's just going about doing his own thing. But we are told that the Lord raised up Samson to begin to deliver Israel. Remember verse 5 of chapter 13 from last week. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, the promise was given to the wife of Manoah. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. That is, he would be consecrated before God for holy war. He would be set apart for a particular service to the Lord, and his vow would remain with him as it would with several other Nazarites who would live in a Nazarite vow their entire life. And it says in the end of verse 5, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then at the end of chapter 13, we are told in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Menahadan. And so Samson, who is down in the land of Dan, is about to be moved by the Spirit to take action and begin to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. And so to understand the stories of Samson as we go through these next several chapters, it's important, I think, that we keep three things in mind. Don't forget as we go through and notice as we go through the constant association that takes place between Samson and Philistine women. This will happen over and over again. Secondly, remember and think about how the Nazarite vow affects who Samson is, who he represents, and how he serves, what he's consecrated to do. And third, Samson's ministry, remember, he's been called. Israel has been under the oppression of the Philistines for 40 years, but they don't think so. They seem to be sleepy under this domination that is taking place from an unbelieving government, an unbelieving culture, an unbelieving people that have actually raided their land and taken over their land. Nobody's declaring war on them. Rather, the Philistines are living among, in fact, they're not just living among, they've taken control and are oppressing Israel. They're having dominion, as it says in chapter 14, over Israel, over the land that God had given to his people. Samson's ministry that he's going to be doing is really twofold. It's first of all, to stir up the sleeping Israel, to show them, to provoke them to action, to provoke them to see that God is with them, that God wants to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines and give them back their land. And also, he's being used by God, of course, to begin the deliverance that will take place against the Philistines. It's a deliverance that continues beyond Samson to the ministry of Samuel, and then finally, as Samuel raises up King David, and David finally puts down the Philistines and delivers the people completely as the kingship of Israel is also established. And then also, as with each judge, we look for the typology of Christ. Continue to see and look for the pictures of Christ and the story of our greater judge in many of the details of these stories. So let's do a quick overview, first of all, of this chapter, chapter 14. To begin with, instead of getting ready for war, as we see the other judges doing, Samson seems to be in the mood for a wedding. He heads down to Timnah, to the land that is well established and kept by the Philistines, and finds a woman there, a daughter of the Philistines, and she pleases him. He says, this is the woman that I want to marry. He comes up and he tells his parents, Manoah and his wife, we know, have, for all intents, we can see, have faithfully raised up Samson. They have believed God's promises and, I think, are astounded at what Samson is now saying to them. They reply in verse 3, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson remains indignant, unchanging. He says, get her for me, for she pleases me well, or it could be translated, she's right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. Against his parents' desires, he finds a woman among the Philistines. And at first, in the first read, well, actually in all the readings, we find ourselves, just from a human perspective, easily siding with the parents on this one. Don't go and bind yourself. Don't go and yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Why are you going and marrying into this unbelieving culture and into this with this unbelieving woman? We must note, though, however, in this story, something unusual, surprising is taking place. That when we decide that we are going to, if as we're reading, we find ourselves nodding our head in agreement with the parents, that they are making the right decision, that they are giving the right advice, we find ourselves on the wrong side of the Lord. For it says in verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. When it says that he was seeking an occasion, it could either be referring back to Jehovah, that God was seeking an occasion, or it could mean that Samson was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. It could really be translated either way. What we do know is that this action, this activity that is taking place, is of the Lord. The Lord is bringing this about. The Lord has moved in Samson in such a way that this is what Samson is doing. We're not told whether or not he's acting unfaithfully to his vows to serve the Lord. We are told later on that we can see that Samson is trying to provoke. He's trying to provoke the Philistines as well. And in it, I believe, he's also trying to provoke Israel into action as well. So Samson knows in some way what his parents do not know, that his desires are the Lord's desires. Strange as that may seem, let's continue the story and go on for a moment, because it only gets stranger. We can see that in verse 5, apparently the parents have given in to Samson's request. Or Samson has told his parents. We're not told in the text if the parents have just simply given in, caved in to his desires, or whether or not he has explained to them that the Lord has revealed something. This is left to us in shadows. But what we do see is that Samson goes down to Timnah with his father and mother, and they come to the vineyards of Timnah. They're going down to meet this woman. They're going down to arrange a marriage, as the text shows us later on. But on their way, apparently, Samson wanders off on his own, because in the event that takes place, his parents know nothing about this. He's able to keep this secret from them. This Nazarite finds himself in the vineyards of Timnah, where the fruit of the vine is to be enjoyed in this glorious land given to Israel by the Lord. But it's not theirs anymore. It's those who have control of Timnah. The vineyard, the mark of fruitfulness, the mark of harvest, remember? The mark to the people that this was the blessing of God. The vineyards that were given to the people in the land as they took over the land of Israel is in the hand of the Philistines. And this Nazarite is now wandering through these. He's gone offside and he's going through the vineyards and apparently has gone without his parents at this point. He is... just as my daughter is wandering off into the vineyards for some activities taking place right now. Okay, so it was a little distracting. It's a good thing. I promise you. So Samson is taken off into the vineyards he's off in the vineyards, and all of a sudden a young lion comes upon him. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon, mightily upon Samson, and he tears the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So he rips this lion apart, he kills the lion, and then he steps back out onto the path somewhere, and he doesn't tell his parents about it. A lion is an unclean beast. A lion is actually a mark in the northern country during the time of the northern captivity. Lions are identified as beasts that now control the land. When lions are in the land, then that's a mark of a lack of dominion by God's people upon the land. So one of the things we see is if this lion is wandering through, there is a lack of dominion upon this land and in this vineyard. And it's not in the hands of the Israelites either. This lion attacks, this unclean beast attacks the Nazirite, and the Nazirite tears and rips him apart. Then later on, Samson comes back as he's going back another time. Pick up the story again with me. He's going back down another time in verse 8. It says, after some time when he returned to get her. So they've gone down, apparently made some arrangement for marriage, gone back, and then he's coming down another time, and it says, this time he wanders off again through the vineyards, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands, or it may be that he scraped some of the honey out and placed it in the palms of his hands and went along eating. And then he gave some to his father and mother, but he was careful not to tell them where he got this honey. And he keeps all of the details of these strange events to himself. Why does he do this? One of the reasons we can see is that he does this is he's going to use this. He has in his mind the ability to confound the Philistines, to provoke them, to show forth how much more astute he is through means of giving a riddle to them during this time of the feast that is going to come out. And so the story goes on. It says, as the father goes down to the woman, in verse 10, and Samson gives a feast there. This feast was a feast connected to the wedding ceremony, and it would last for 7 days. Wow! If nothing else, we should just reclaim that 7-day feast for weddings. I like that 7-day feast for young men. Young men used to do so, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson's gone down. He's not in his hometown. And so he goes down just with his family. It points again to the fact that Samson is by himself. God is going to work through Samson, not Samson and his companions. He brings no companions with him. God is going to work miraculously through Samson rather than around Samson as he has done with the other judges. And so because he has no companions with him, the bride's father, or the bride's family, provides. It sounds strange to us, but you've got to have a balanced wedding, you know. It's important when you're up there on the altar that you have bridesmaids and groomsmen and it all matches. So he gives 30 companions to be with him in the celebration and the feast. They are to represent along with him that he has come to have this woman. And in the midst of it, they're going to need wedding garments. And We don't know. There really is an indication about whether or not that becomes the requirement of the groom and how this all works. But apparently Samson needs to provide for some garments. And he decides to wager a little bet. He says, I'll give you a riddle. If you solve the riddle, then I will provide the undergarments and the beautiful wedding garments that go on top for these 30 men. If you don't solve the riddle, then you will provide those garments. The bet is taken up by this wedding party, and he gives them the riddle. He says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, how do we work through the chronology that takes place here? I believe from day one, his wife, I believe they're married, and then this feast celebration, I think, is going on during the period after they have been married. So his wife is bothering him every day. She wants to know the riddle. For 7 days, she's weeping before him. Why won't you tell me the riddle? Why won't you tell me the answer? And he doesn't tell her. We're also told that the men try to determine the riddle for themselves for 3 days. After 3 days, they give up and they start posing questions. They start trying to find out in other ways other than just thinking it through. And on the seventh day, they come to, in a last-ditch effort, they come and they threaten Samson's wife. They threaten her that if she will not explain, if she will not find out what the riddle is, she will burn. She'll be burned by them and her father's house. And apparently, she takes them very seriously. In fact, she should, as we'll find out in the next chapter. She takes them very seriously. These are wicked people. And so with that threat before her, she goes to Samson and she weeps before him, and she weeps so strongly that he says, "Okay, I will tell you." And the seventh day, it says, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. And then, just as she, because of her fear of what was going to take place, she goes and explains the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city then come to Samson right before the sun comes down. So it's an 11th hour answer, just in time. Samson thinks everything's going to be fine. He's going to win this riddle. Just in the 11th hour, they come to him and they say, "Hey, what is sweeter than honey? And what's stronger than a lion?" Samson knows immediately, because of what he's done that day, he knows immediately where they have received that information. He responds to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, that is, if you had not stolen from my wife, then you would have not been able to solve the riddle." So, in one sense, Samson has won. He wins the riddle, the riddling contest by default. And then, in a real parallel, in one sense, he's being attacked again, this time through their words, this time through their deceitful actions in the midst of this game. And again, the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson a second time. And this time, what he does is he leaves those men. He's required to come up with the 30 garments. He leaves those men. He goes down into Ashkelon, another area that is still controlled by the Philistines. From there, he kills 30 of their men, takes their apparel, and gives the changes of the clothing to those who had explained the riddle. He goes down and kills 30 men to get their clothes, to give the clothes to the men that he's lost the riddling game to. This isn't a fit of rage. This is the Lord's administration of justice upon the Philistines. Remember, this is while war has not yet been declared, war has been declared by the Lord. He's raised up Samson. He's raised up Samson to deliver the people, to begin to deliver the people from the Philistines who unlawfully are in the land. And he's using Samson in a way to stir up the Philistines against the Israelites and stir up the Israelites against the Philistines. Afterwards, it's not until afterwards it says that he's angry. It says, so his anger was aroused, and then he goes back up to his father's house. It's afterwards that his anger is aroused, and so his anger is aroused towards his wife for what she has done. He leaves her, as we find out in chapter 15. He leaves her and goes back up to his father's house. So, looking back then on what took place when his wife is speaking to her, nagging him for the answer. When he gives in and tells her, this is not necessarily pointing to the weakness of Samson. It wasn't wrong for him to tell his wife. What really is more important is it's pointing to the unfaithfulness of his wife and the fear of his wife towards the Philistines and her unwillingness to trust in her husband, to care for her, to protect her. Well, that's the story. And so often when you hear that story, that's about all you get out of it. You kind of move on and move on to the rest of the story of Samson to see if you can find anything important. This is just some kind of a setup, isn't it? Well, it is a setup. There are patterns established here that are going to show up in the story of Samson over and over again. But I think that we can see in types and shadows again many pictures for us of the work of our greatest judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have to be careful as we go through this Samson's life, is that we aren't to look at Samson's life as a pattern for our behavior. Parents aren't supposed to look at Samson's life and determine, oh, this is how I arrange marriages for my children. I give in if they want to go and marry an unbelieving spouse. The point of going through that's not the way that you are to handle the narratives. What you can certainly see here, particularly as you look at verse 4, is that what's being said here is that the Lord is doing something particular and special. The Lord has raised him up. And so, just so it doesn't give some young man some snappy idea, he can't turn to his parents now and say, well, just like Samson, I know the Lord is moving on me in a particular way, and so therefore, now I get to go down and have this and get this woman. That would only work if he wanted to make that kind of parallel, then he would also have to never shave his head, never partake of the vine, and give himself over to in a Nazirite vow for the rest of his life. If he's going to be wooden in his application of this story, nobody claims to do that. So how are we? What are we to garner from narrative? What are we to garner as we study narrative? What kind of hermeneutic do we bring to bear to the scripture when we're reading through the stories? Well, this is where it's so important that you read Judges over and over and over again. And as you do so, and you read the rest of the scriptures in the Bible, and you see where different pictures come up in other ways, and different patterns come up in other ways, and you start noticing contrasts and comparisons. And what you start to see are these cycles of the judges. And you start to see that whenever a judge is being raised up, we're seeing God raise up a Savior, give the people a Savior, take care of this, provide in some fashion for the sins of the people, and bring deliverance for His people. Also, we have seen the times where God is extending His kingdom or extending mercy even beyond the borders to other people. Remember in the story with Jephthah in the opportunity of peace that was given to the Ammonites. And so what we need to do, we need to view the life of Samson as a type of our Savior. And if we come at it that way with these three dimensions that I mentioned beforehand, that the association that's going to happen between Samson and unbelieving women, the fact that Samson has been consecrated by his Nazirite vow, and the ministry that God has given to him to stir up the people who are asleep in their worldliness, who are asleep in just letting the Philistines be there. Well, now, with those things in mind, let's look back at some of this picture and see if we see other pictures come to mind as we consider Samson as a type of Jesus Christ, which in some ways was easier to do with some of the other judges and takes a little more work, I think, sometimes with Samson. First of all, courting pagans. What's going on here? Samson, in courting pagans, remember when marriages were established, remember Gideon did this and others with their sons, they would seek to establish alliances with other pockets of unbelieving peoples through marriages, through those alliances that would take place. And so we know that Samson, in courting a woman, a Philistine, is in another sense, is establishing an alliance with the Philistines. The Christ figure is going out, and he's going out into the unclean land. He's going out into the land which has been to a people which is unclean, to a people which is rebellious to him, and is forging an alliance, offering and establishing a reconciliation with those people. In the same way, we can see that Christ came, as it says in Romans 8:3, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does he come in the likeness of sinful flesh? To establish an alliance with sinful men. To establish a covenant with sinful men. And also in order to condemn sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also tells us with regard to Christ, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If Samson is being faithful to his consecrated vow before the Lord, and at this point we don't have direct evidence that he's not, then it's not in Samson's mind that he is courting an unbeliever because he's going to leave God and he's going to leave God's people and he's going to live amongst the ungodly, but rather that he is going to go out and bring into God's people and establish among God's people one who before wasn't with God's people but now would be declared through marriage and her own profession to be apart. Remember Ruth, when Ruth is married to Boaz, and going back with Naomi, she declares that she will be with those people, and her God, Naomi's God, will be her God. And then Ruth is married to Boaz. Remember the story of Rahab, when Rahab and her family, the only survivor that comes out of the destruction. The destruction of the first city that Joshua leads his people into at Jericho. When that takes place, Rahab is brought out, and she displays faith that God is the one who's bringing the judgment here. Well, Rahab was married to a believing Jew. And we know that's the case because Rahab's name ends up in the list of genealogies that lead us to Christ. Rahab is brought into the line that Christ will come from. So there are pictures or times where an unbeliever declares faith and is brought into covenant relationship with the Jews. You have to remember that as the Israelites grow as a people, they're not just Jews. They're not just of the line of Abraham, but there's all kinds of proselytes that are brought in as well. There's some kind of picture going on here of Samson going down and courting, not with the righteous as a savior, not with the righteous, but with the sinners. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there's a marriage that takes place. This marriage, we're told, is of the Lord. It's the Lord's desire that this marriage would take place, regardless of how strange it seems to us, and regardless of the fact that we wouldn't want to woodenly apply these principles into our own lives. And how strange, you can think about this for a moment, how strange is it that Christ would marry the bride that Christ married as well? In Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, the psalmist writes, "Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart." Written in the scroll of the book is God's desires that are to take place. And the one who is faithful does exactly what the Father desires. In Galatians 1:4, it says that God gave Jesus, or that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And all of this, all of the picture of deliverance, of making clean, of sanctification, of one who is unclean, of one who is a sinner, is given to us in the picture, a picture that we are to proclaim in our marriages. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Here there is wonderful and very direct and very easy to understand, simple, laid out, straightforward commands for husbands and wives. And in the midst of that, Paul is going to say, this is the strangest thing. Just like we would look at what happens with Samson and say, this is the strangest thing. But he's not saying it's the strangest thing because wives are to submit themselves to husbands and husbands are to love their wives. What he's talking about is a union that is picturing something much greater than your union. The union that you, if you are married, enjoy between a husband and wife. A union which is also a picture to the rest of the world and proclaims in a type something else, something much greater to the rest of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." He immediately starts weaving back and forth between husbands and wives and Christ and the church. And to the point where you're going to get to the end of this paragraph and you're not sure which one he's talking about anymore. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now think about it for a minute. Who did Christ go and get for a bride? Did Christ go and get for himself a bride, one who was was in the covenant, one who was with him, one who was without stain or wrinkle, one who had declared her faithfulness to him. No, Christ went and got, while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion, Christ came to us and he got us. At least part of the picture that is taking place with regard to Samson going and getting the Philistine woman is a picture to us of the Savior, the Yeshua, the Joshua, the Jesus, who is going out to the Philistine woman and bringing her back to himself. Ephesians goes on and says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Oh, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about husbands and wives, right? No. Verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is a strange thing, Paul writes. This is really quite a mystery that God would send his son to become the bridegroom of this particular bride. But he does so in such a way that his love efficaciously changes that bride and makes her beautiful and makes her lovely. We'll turn back to Judges chapter 14. What else is going on with this Nazirite who's consecrated to serve the Lord? What's a Nazirite doing in a vineyard? Remember, the Nazirite's not to partake of wine, any fruit of the grape, or any juice of the grape. He's not partake of grapes. He's not partake of raisins. We're not told that he eats anything there. Some want to point to the fact that here we begin to see where Samson is already defiling his Nazirite vows. But we're not told so. Again, the story comes to us with odd pictures that aren't laid straight before us. We do see a Nazirite in the vineyard. In a vineyard that is supposed to be Israel's. In a vineyard that Israel can't touch, just like the Nazirite can't touch. The Nazirite can't touch it, and Israel is unable to touch and enjoy the fruit of these vineyards. A greater Nazirite is to come. But what's Samson going to do? Samson, this Nazirite, is going to deliver the people, or begin to deliver the people, that they might enjoy again the fruit of that land. Picturing again for us a greater Nazirite who has now for us completed his deliverance, and we are able now to enjoy the fruit of his finished work. Because Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, as we sang in Psalm 2. Because he rules over the nations, as we sang in Psalm 2. Because of that, we are able to enjoy and are to go and enjoy the fruit of this land as we take dominion over it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord and King. What's happening when he runs up against this lion? It's interesting to notice that David also is going to encounter a lion before taking on the strong Philistine giant, Goliath. Samson takes on a lion before he takes on the Philistines. David takes on a lion before he takes on Goliath. And so in both situations, they're proof. They declare the fact that when the Spirit of the Lord has come upon, then this Nazirite, this one who is consecrated to the Lord, is going to be able to defeat anything and anyone. Christ began also by defeating the lion who prowls as an earnest. Christ began by defeating the lion. And the lion would be one who prowls about seeking whom he may devour, we're told in the New Testament. But Christ defeated that lion also in one step in his time of temptation. At the end of Mark chapter 2, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, at the time of Jesus' temptation, it says Jesus, after he has victory over his temptation, turns to Satan and he says to him, "Away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. There was an initial battle that took place with Satan, and then later on, there's a final crushing that takes place. this lion is, I think, is not just simply showing Samson what he can do when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, but is a picture of what he is going to do in his destruction of the unclean Philistines. But then also we have a Nazirite who's touching something unclean. He's touching an unclean animal. He's touching a dead carcass. He may be touching the carcass when he takes the honey out. It's possible that he scraped out the honey, which would mean that he may have used some kind of an instrument that scraped it out. In any event, he's around some kind of an unclean carcass. But at the same time, what do we see happen is instead of him being declared to be defiled, he receives honey from it. He receives a token of what was promised by his deliverance. Because if God were to give the land back to the people, he would give the land that had been promised to the Israelites, a land flowing with milk and honey. When the lion is destroyed, when the unclean animal has been destroyed and set apart, what will come forth from that victory will be once again sweet, will be the honey of the land that is given to the people. Jesus, and this is interesting, because this is a picture of the Nazirite becomes unclean if he touches a dead carcass. Anyone becomes unclean if they touch, for instance, a leper at the time of Jesus. But what happens to Jesus when he touched a leper? What happened to Jesus? When Jesus would touch a leper, rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the leper would become clean. And so you can see this in a number of different places. In Matthew chapter 8, and oftentimes what he would do is Jesus would cleanse the leper would be healed, and then Jesus would still send him to the temple to be declared clean by Moses, by the laws according to Moses at the temple. So what you see happening is exactly the reverse of what's supposed to be happening when one who is empowered by the Holy Spirit in all of his might, when one is empowered by the Holy Spirit and all the might of the Holy Spirit, that which would have become unclean becomes clean instead. That which would have been able to destroy is destroyed instead. That which would have provided nothing but destruction and ravaged a people becomes instead a place of blessing and of sweet honey and blessing to the people. This is what the work of the Lord does upon a man, upon a deliverer, upon a Yeshua, a judge, when the Spirit of God comes upon him. And then finally, I want you to think also about this bride. If this bride is a picture of the deliverer, the judge, going and getting for himself this bride, then we also see the work of this, the unfaithfulness of this wife. She is threatened. She's deeply threatened with death and destruction of her and her family if she doesn't go and find out the riddle. Psalm 45, verse 10 says, with regard to the daughter that was married to the king, says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house." But how can you do that if you're being threatened even with death? How do you remain faithful? Well, she doesn't run to Samson and tell Samson what is happening. She doesn't go to him and require protection. Instead, she takes it upon herself. She finds herself in a threatening time. She finds herself in great temptation, and she tries to take care of it herself. She doesn't go to her Savior. She doesn't go to her judge. She doesn't go to the one who's going to deliver her. And instead, she finds herself in that faithlessness, falling away and betraying her husband. These are pictures, I think, that come out in the book of Judges, and several of them are going to come up to us again in cycles. I told you as we started last week, it'd be a good thing for you to do to read through these four chapters with regard to Samson several times and look for them. Dare your children to come up with as many questions as they can about these passages and see if we can't handle some of them here as we gather together. But as we look at the story, then we see the type of Christ. We should be left with one more question. What does this have to do? What application does this have for us as God's people? Putting all of this together for the church today, we can see that we are to learn to identify ourselves both with Samson and also with the bride of the judge. In one sense, we can see that we are Samson. We have been set by God to also to take dominion over this land as he has established and declared his full victory. And so the church is to be a place and to be a people, an army, that takes dominion in the declaration of the gospel over the land and extends the gospel all over the world. So we pray that the gospel would go into Iraq and into Iran and into France and England, and it would be reestablished, that there would be revival, there would be reformation that would take place again here in our country, that there would be a turning and a repentance that would take place. How? By the pouring out of the Spirit as we go forth with the sword that God has given us, the Word of God, as we preach and pray that God would be faithful. We are, in that sense, a Samson. We are going out into the world. We are to go out into the darkness, and we are to bring that darkness. We're not to go out into the darkness and mess around with the darkness, play around with the worldliness, but we are to go out into the darkness and declare the light and spread the light and bring those back with us whom God would change, whom God would call, and we would do so also by the power of the Spirit. The church, like Samson, received an outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the body of Christ. Not His physical body, but His spiritual body, the church. At Pentecost, the Spirit came mightily upon the body of Christ, as the Spirit came mightily upon Samson. And we see the Spirit at work being poured out upon the church whenever the Spirit is poured out, in times of refreshment, in times of reformation and revival. When God's Spirit comes mightily upon the church, there is no foe that can stop her. The point is not whether or not we come up with the greatest strategy to beat all strategies as to how we are going to reach our community or how we are going to reach the world. When it comes down to it, there's a lion out there. And that lion can destroy us unless we are filled and empowered by God's Spirit. But having been filled and empowered by God's Spirit and walking in the light of the gospel, when we go out, we do not need to fear any foe. For we are like Samson, and nothing can stop the promised victory of the church in the proclamation of the gospel over the earth. But that is going to take place as God grants faith, as He pours out His Spirit, and as He's done in times past, and as we pray that He would do in times again, as He would grant us the ability, through the preaching of the Word, through the sharing of the gospel, through the prayers for our family and friends, that God would grant that His Spirit would be poured out beyond us and would have its effect upon others as well, and they would come into the church as well, and the church would grow. But also, we are to see ourselves not just as pictured in Christ's body or in Samson, but also as Samson's bride, because we're also to be pictured as Christ's bride. We're told that we're the body of Christ. We're also told we're the bride of Christ. And these images give us different marching orders. The fact that we are the bride of Christ has much more to do with our faithfulness to Him. The fact that we're the body of Christ oftentimes is manifest in the way that we minister as Christ would have us minister over the world and to one another. The fact that we're the bride of Christ has to do with our devotion, our one-heartedness towards Him, our unwillingness to be tempted or moved by anything around us, our unwillingness to be afraid or fearful or anxious for anything that is around us, because our eyes, our focus, our security is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. The world often tempts us, threatens us, tries to woo us back, or makes us afraid. And a faithful bride, unlike the bride, unlike the wife of Samson, runs to her husband for protection, for security, and calling. We must be very careful that we're not afraid of those who can hurt us, who can maim us, who can cause us to lose our jobs, who can cause us to be estranged from the in crowd because we would name the name of Jesus Christ. We're not to be afraid of anybody who can even come to the point of killing our body. Jesus said, Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." To the church, to the bride of Christ, Jesus says, "You are to trust me all the way to your death. You are to trust me regardless of the temptations that are before you. You are to trust me regardless of the trials that you find yourself in. You are to trust me regardless of how tasty it looks to be a part of the world. You are to trust me regardless of what the rest of the bride might be doing in its compromises. You are to keep your eyes focused upon me." This was the great warning that Paul gives and the great fear Paul had for the one that he had betrothed to Christ, the church. Turn with me to one more passage, the 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 11, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we turn there, think about this for a moment. The whole story would be completely different in Judges chapter 14 if simply the bride, the wife, would have remained faithful and gone to Samson. If she had turned to Samson in her temptation, if she had turned to Samson in her fear, if she had turned to Samson and found her security in him, the story would be completely different. But she didn't. And what's going and because of that, he leaves her and he goes back up to his goes back up to his father's house. The same or a similar warning is given to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What kind of worldliness, what aspects of worldliness have tempted you away from the simplicity of Christ? It's a wonderful phrase that Paul puts there, because it's really true. One of the ways that you can test yourself, forget about testing others, test yourself whether or not you're falling into worldliness, is with regard to the things that you have or the possibility of the things that may be tempting you away from Christ. Do you find yourself giving very complex and complicated explanations for why you're doing the things that you're doing? Why you're seeing the people that you're seeing? Why you're spending your time the way that you're spending your time and still are able to claim to be a Christian? Oh, well, you know, it's really okay if I do these things and I watch those certain things, I read those particular things, I hang with those people and do the things that they're doing. It's really okay because don't you see, and you hem and haw around the different passages and you say, see, it's that simple. And everybody around you who might listen to you go, simple? What happened to the simplicity of a full-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ that said, no matter what, no matter what is laid before me, no matter how they woo me, no matter how they tempt me, no matter how they threaten me, my eyes are upon the one who's going to deliver me all the way to the end. And I won't be tempted, and I won't turn aside, because I will keep my eyes on my judge, on my deliverer, on the greater Samson, as the church would say, my bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we're going to come to his table and partake. Let's close together in prayer. Glory to your holy name, Father in heaven, and let your kingdom come. We pray that according to your good pleasure, your spirit would fall afresh upon us, your church, your body, your bride. We hear Jesus in the preached word, and we taste him now as we partake of the supper. Let us in addition see his mighty power working through us as we then leave this place into the world, that we might put down any enemy within ourselves or around us that threatens to keep us from glory with you. And by your Spirit, let your will be done upon this earth, in our homes and in our workplaces and in this nation and over the world, that you alone would be the name by which every knee would bow. We pray in the name of our King, King Jesus. Amen.